Well, let's open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we are going to return to our study of Hebrews. We've been going through Hebrews for actually over a year, if not a couple years. Hebrews chapter 3, and as we come around the Lord's table, it's providential that we come to the first verse of Hebrews 3. This is going to be a wonderful text to meditate upon before we eat and drink together. So let me read it for us. Again, just the first verse of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. The writer writes, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." And just stop there. I said this was a good text for preparing us for the Lord's table because, as you can see, there's an instruction there, and in fact, it's an imperative, and that is to consider Jesus. Everybody see that? Consider Jesus. And we'll get to that, but just to note that there is, in one verse, so many things packed into it. For starters, there are what we might describe as four descriptions of Christians, just in this one verse. Four descriptions of Christians. And by the way, this is the first time, I don't know if you've noticed as we've been going through Hebrews, that this is the first time that the writer addresses the readers directly. He's been preaching to them, so to speak. But this is the first time that he's actually kind of stopped and eyeballed them and talked to them directly. And in talking to them directly, he depicts them in four unique ways. And it's in these four unique ways, all of them are highlighting that he believes them to be saved people. He's got concerns about them, but remember when we talked about the warnings of Hebrews, they were the means by which they were to endure and to persevere. But here's the four unique ways. Let me just mention them to you as we begin. First of all, you'll notice that they are called brethren. You see that? Therefore, holy brethren. He considers himself as part of their family. Brethren. And of course, them at the church as Christians are brethren. That is to say that spiritually speaking, obviously not literally and physically, but spiritually speaking, they are brethren. They are tied to Christ. Christ is the head. God is the Father. And they're brethren. You remember back in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, but I'll just read verse 11. There's a mention of this. "For both he," that's Christ, "who sanctifies, and those who are being saved are all of one." That is, we're all of the same family. "For which reason he is not ashamed to" what? "Call them brethren." We are brethren. And if we were just to camp on that for the rest of the hour, that would be phenomenal. Just a thought that I am a brother to you or sister to you, or you're a sister to me rather. You get the point. We're brethren. Secondly, not just brethren, they are holy. Brethren, they're holy. Holy, as you know, means what? Just sanctified, set apart. Now, of course, not practically. We're all in a process of being sanctified. We have a lot of work to do in terms of our own holiness and godliness. But positionally, this is the point. Positionally before God, you are sanctified. You are holy. And in a real sense, we are saints, right? You and I are saints when it comes to our position before God. God sees us. He sees us in Christ. And in Christ, we are holy. We are holy brethren because of Christ. Thirdly, just keep going down the list here. Thirdly, he notes that they are partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, the noun partakers here comes from a verb which means to have with. That is your and you can hear it in the English. You're partaking of something. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 14, the word is used of Christ, where Christ takes part of the nature of man. You see that? If you go over to chapter 3, verse 14, you can see the same word again is applied to us as partakers of Christ. So here, back in chapter 3, verse 1, he's expressing, and this is the point, full participation. That's the point. Full participation, that the readers have a heavenly calling, but they're partakers of the heavenly calling. They have full participation of the heavenly calling. And you say, well, what's the heavenly calling? Well, the whole heavenly calling, of course, is the whole redemptive plan from eternity past to eternity future. God, who's in the heavens, has a plan, and that plan is part of the calling, and the calling of who? Well, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, he adopts, he sanctifies, and he ultimately what? He glorifies. That's the full redemptive plan from eternity past to the eternity future, and it's all from heaven. It's his plan, and it's his calling. And we are what? Partakers of that. We're part of the plan. We're somewhat incidental to the plan, but we're part of the plan. Now, if you want to, we don't have time to look at that, but if you want to cross-reference to that, what I just read for you, it's Romans, what, 29-30. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, we might come back and talk more about that, because that's what a wonderful thought, that if you're a Christian, you're already holy, you're already brethren, but that's all part of a calling. Now, lastly, we got to keep moving, though. Lastly, number four here, the readers were people who confessed their had a confession, and they confess publicly. That's what you do with a confession. You notice there, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So what brought the four, all the brothers, or let me say it again, what brought them together? Well, what brought them together was that they were brethren, they were holy brethren, they were partakers of a heavenly calling, and they had a same confession. They were like-minded. You might have in your translations, profession or something like that, or our acknowledgement. The Greek word is homologias. Homo meaning same, logias meaning word. In other words, as Christians, we all have the same confession. We all have the same word. We believe the same. One confession, one doctrine, one statement of faith. And again, you'll notice it's our confession. It was the authors, it was theirs. And listen, it's every Christian's from the point that this is written to when? Well, at least to now, but till Christ returns. This is the confession, one word, all the same. But the question then comes, well, the confession about who? Same word about who? Well, that brings us to not only four descriptions about believers, four descriptions about Christians, but now let's talk about two descriptions about Jesus, because our confession is about who? Jesus. Two descriptions about Jesus. And as I said, he packs a lot in here. But notice these two descriptions of Jesus. Notice they're right there in the middle. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider, and here it is, Jesus the apostle. That's the first description. And then Jesus, here's the second one, the high priest. Now, you and I know there's a number of ways to describe Jesus, right? We could describe him in a myriad of different ways, and the Bible does. But here, the author chooses these two. And it does raise the question of why. Why? We got to ask that question, right? We're good Bible students. We're good Bereans. Why? Why these two? I mean, in one sense, I get high priest. That's probably not too hard to get. I mean, he mentions it back up in chapter 2, verse 17. That was the first time he mentions it. You see that. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. And then when he says it again here in chapter 3, verse 1, it launches in a whole discussion of the high priest that lasts for at least the next four or five chapters. In fact, if you go over to chapter 8, verse 1, he pauses in his discussion of Jesus as high priest and says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Well, what do you read there in chapter 8, verse 1, began here in chapter 3, verse 1. Well, these five chapters, he's going to discuss Jesus as the high priest. And again, why does he do this? Who's he writing to? He's writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to Christians who came out of Judaism, who's thinking about going back to Judaism, right? Back to the Levitical system, back to the Levitical priest, back to the Levitical sacrifices, back to their high priest. And he's got to tell them, you can't do that. You don't want to do that. Jesus is a better high priest. And that, because they're Jewish Christians, that needs a lot of discussions. Because they grew up in that system. That's going to take a lot of work to unravel and unpack and pull them out of that. So again, I get that he's going to speak about Jesus the high priest here, but the real enigma is what? Jesus the apostle. Jesus the apostle. And we'll get to that specifically, but let's again just work our way through this and ask some general questions. And really the general question is this. I want you to follow me here. We'll talk about why he says Jesus the apostle in a moment, but here's the question. Why does he describe Jesus in these two titles now? That why here? Well, most likely what helps in answering that question, again, if we're good Bible students, is taking the very first word of the verse, which is what? How does chapter 3, verse 1 begin? Therefore, every word of God is what? Inspired. Take note of every word. Not just the big words that jump out, but every word. Because the therefore is going to help you understand why the writer chooses these two words. Two titles, rather. Because the therefore is, what is that telling you? Well, obviously it's telling you that this verse is linked with the previous verse, right? But then we ask the next question, that is how. How is it linked? What is the relationship? Well, that takes us back to the end of chapter 2. And you remember we talked about it a couple weeks ago. We said that verses 14 to 18... is really, and notice all the fours and the therefores, notice that, the four of verse 14, the other four of verse 16, the therefore of verse 17, the four of verse 18, and then you have another therefore of chapter 3, verse 1. In other words, what you have going on here at the end of chapter 2, moving into chapter 3, is a lot of summarizing. That's what you do as a teacher, right? We have some teachers here. You state A, you state B, you state C, you state D, and you say, now, let me put it all together. Everything that I've said here, let me just give you a few bullet points, just to make sure you get it. And that's what the reader wants to do. He wants to make sure that you get it. Eternity's on the line. You better get it. So, if you went back to chapter 2, verse 14, again, you have a therefore, right? And this is where he's beginning to summarize chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I don't want to take the time because we don't have the time to just go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I'm going to do that for you. What's going on in chapter 1? How does he just start out of the blocks in writing to these Hebrews? The first thing they need to know is that Jesus is who? Jesus is God, right? That's our confession. Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Jesus is deity. If you do not believe that, you're not a Christian. You understand that, right? So that's where he begins. Jesus is God. And as God, he's the what? He's the creator. He mentions that. But he's also the what we might call the last and final word, right? Remember he says, you know, long ages ago, God spoke to the fathers. Who's the fathers? Let's say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the leaders. He spoke to Israel, but he spoke to them through the prophets, right? He sent prophets and gave them God's revelation. But now, God has sent the prophet that was foretold back in Deuteronomy 18, that Moses foretold. He says, there's going to be a prophet coming after me. Well, that prophet has come. His name is Jesus. He's God. He's creator. And he's the last and final word. Listen to him. Right? Wasn't that the voice that came after he was baptized? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He's the last and final word. Now, launching out of that, he begins this long discussion that Jesus is better than the angels. Remember that? And we ask the question, why? We get that we got to argue that Jesus is better than Moses. And we understand that Jesus is going to be better than the high priest, and Jesus is going to be better than Joshua, and Jesus is going to be better than everything that's in that Levitical Judaistic system. But why angels? Why is that even an argument? And this is, again, is where some Bible study comes in, because when you do the historical background, you understand that in first century Judaism, there was this belief that the Messiah, they believed the Messiah was coming, but the Messiah was going to be an angel. Isn't that interesting? Somehow they read their Old Testament, their Hebrew Bible, and came up with this idea that, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be an angel. And that, you know, Jesus is an angel. He must be an angel. There's still religions lingering around today that believes that Jesus is an angel. Right? Jesus is no angel. Guess what? God didn't tell one angel that they were sons. Angels, in fact, are servants. They're servants of God. They're servants of you. They're ministering servants. Jesus is no angel. And by the way, you notice that there's a lot of Old Testament written in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He brings in Psalm 2. He brings in Psalm 100, which are Davidic psalms, but they're messianic psalms. And I think I've mentioned to you before that when it comes to David, so David wrote a lot of psalms, but the particular messianic psalms, I believe that David wrote those psalms after 2 Samuel 7. Remember we talked about 2 Samuel 7 when we traced the seed of Abraham? That the 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise. That we knew in the progress of revelation of the Messiah that he was going to come from the line of Abraham, and he was going to come from Isaac and Jacob from Judah. And then as we go through time, we don't know where in Judah. But then in 2 Samuel 7, we learn that because David is from the tribe of Judah, it's going to come through David. And he gets it. He goes to the temple. He sits down and is aghast and he says, I can't believe it. And I think it's from that point on. I can't be dogmatic on this, so this is sanctified speculation, as they say. But I think from that point on, David was a student of the Messiah. And I think he started at Genesis 3:15 and worked his way through to whatever revelation he had. And he came to the thought that, hey, I know that the Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah. But if he is going to be a Messiah that saves people from their sins, he's got to be a Levite because he's got to die. He's got to be a high priest. So how do I work that out? How does he come from the line of Judah but also be a Levite? Well, he can't be a Levite because he comes from the line of Judah. So what kind of priest is he going to be? He's going to be a priest according to the order of who? Melchizedek. And when you get to chapter 7, that's the discussion of Hebrews, because the Jewish Christians need to understand that, because they're wrestling with that as well. What do you mean he's a high priest? He comes from Judah. Well, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, again, the writer here brings all these Davidic, messianic psalms to point out what kind of Messiah he's going to be. And then when you go into chapter 2, the emphasis in chapter 2 is Jesus' humanity and his solidarity with his people. Because, remember how we translated Hebrews 2:16? He didn't take on the nature of angels. He's not an angel. But he took on the nature of the seed of Abraham. Why did the Son of God step off his throne into time and become a man? We just read John 1, right? The Word became flesh. Why did he have to come? Well, he had to come. He had to become man because the only acceptable sacrifice is a spotless, blameless, undefiled substitute, and God would be the only choice there. But God is spirit, right? God as a spirit can't die. And God as a man can die. And so the emphasis here is that he's not an angel. He's a man. He's human. And he was human because he had to die. In fact, he says he tasted death. Remember that? He tasted death. And who did he taste death for? He tasted death for his brethren. He tasted death for his children. You could say that the argument here is that Jesus is the Messiah who came to reconcile us to God, right? In other words, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of the hour, when we think about his death, and we think about the bread as his body and the juice there as his blood, his death provided what we call an atonement, right? In that word, you can hear at one minute. Reconciliation. Because you understand there's two problems we have, right? There's a twofold problem that we have as sinners. We need forgiveness of sins and we need the wrath of God appeased. Right? And Christ does them both through his death. He washes our sins, he forgives our sins, but he appeases God's wrath so that there can be what? There can be peace. There can be reconciliation. No condemnation. So in a word, you would say that the theme of the bulk of chapter 1 is reconciliation. But there's another theme in the chapter 2, and that's what we might call restoration. Because he quotes Psalm 8, which is another Davidic psalm. What's going on in Psalm 8? David's meditating on Genesis. He's meditating on creation and the creation of man and the thought that he was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And then what? Subdue it. And man's not subduing it. He's lost that right. So who's going to come back and restore man? Who's going to restore man back to his rulership? Back to his initial role as king of the earth, as it were. Well, this is where Jesus comes in. He comes in to restore man. He comes to restore man to his proper and initial role as ruler. In other words, what Adam lost in disobedience, Jesus has regained with his obedience. Everybody understand that? This is the argument of chapter 1 and chapter 2. He wants, in two words, reconciliation and restoration. The twofold ministry of Christ. Now, we'll stop there, but that's why, again, look at chapter 2, verse 14. That's why the therefore is therefore. Because it's pulling all of that together, everything that we've just said so far. And again, making sure that they get it, he says, therefore, since the children, who's the children? That's you and I. We're the children. We're the children of God by the heavenly calling. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that's obvious, right? We're flesh and blood. And the verb tense there of share is that's just present active indicative. That's who we are. We're just born in a state of flesh and blood. There's no mystery there. So since they, the children, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise also partook. Now it's interesting. He chooses a different word, though it's synonymous. And partook has the verb tense of aorist indicative, which has the idea of that he wasn't always flesh and blood, but he became flesh and blood. He became flesh. So he partook, and he partook of the same as the children, that through death, again, God is spirit, and as spirit, God cannot die, but as man, that through death, keep working our way through this, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, if you want to summarize at least that little bit, I'll give you three words. They're all start with D, and that's death, destruction, or destroy, and deliverance. By Christ's death, he destroyed the devil, and he delivered us. That's why when you come into verse 16, you have another four. And he says, for assuredly. And assuredly has the idea of clearly. In other words, he's saying, hey, certainly now you get it. Without a doubt, by this time, everything I've said, without a doubt, he does not take on the nature of angels. You got that? That's the point there. Everything I've said so far, now let's put this case to rest. He's not an angel. He's better than the angels. He didn't come to take on the nature of angels because of everything I've just said. But he has come to take on the nature of the seed of Abraham. And we said that the seed of Abraham has, it is said instead of taking on the nature of the seed of David or the seed, he could say the seed of David, I guess, or just take on the nature of man, because he's got to show them that this is the promised one. This goes all the way back to Abraham. Then you come into verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren. Again, he's just reiterating the same thing to make sure they get it. Made like his brethren in all things. And by the way, notice this, he had to be, it was obligated. This was part of the heavenly calling. There was a plan in heaven between the Father and the Son. There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son. And so that in order for the Son to fulfill it, he had to come. He had to be made like his brethren. To read there as the idea of obligation. And he became like his brethren so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And we've already discussed that a second ago, that Jesus is the high priest. And remember we said that the difference between a high priest and a prophet? A prophet is someone who represents God to speak to the people. A priest is one who represents the people to speak to God. You understand that? And he's merciful and he's faithful in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation. And by the way, if you're not familiar with that word, propitiation is what I said earlier as well. It's the idea of appeasing God's wrath. Propitiation is appeasing God's wrath. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in all what? Unrighteousness. And you just have to turn your TV on today to see that in living color. You've got a world now who, you know, there's one thing suppressing it a little. Now the suppressing is a lot. And the wrath of God is revealed against that. And what does Christ's death do? It appeases that wrath. The other word, by the way, just to make the point, because I said it's not just appeasing God's wrath, but washing away your sin. You've probably seen in your Bible the word expiation. That's the idea of God's, Christ's death, his blood, wiping away, washing away our sins. So I'm not making these words up, by the way. They're in the Bible. Expiation and propitiation. You need to know those words. Those are words of eternal life. And then you come to verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know, I had a thought in this. If you just stopped at verse 17, I don't think any of us would grumble. If the thought was that God had a plan, and his plan was to send his Son to become flesh, to die on a cross so that there would be expiation, so that his brethren, those whom he called, could have their sins washed away and forgiven, and at the same time have God's wrath appeased so that there would be peace. And then Christ died, he was buried, and then he rose again, and then he ascended to heaven, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and that was it. In other words, okay, Christ is risen, here we are, 2,000 plus years later, and we're waiting for him to return. We know he's going to return. And if we never heard from him again, never had any interactions with him again, in one sense, because, hey, through his death, we're saved. I don't think we were grumbled, but it goes beyond that. Because it doesn't end at verse 17. It continues in verse 18. And the fact is that Christ is now interceding on our behalf. He's not just sitting up there waiting for the Father to turn to him and says, okay, go. Right now he's interceding on our behalf. And the point here is that every time you fall into temptation, every time you go through a trial, and every time that you are down and downcast and you want to be lifted up, you cry out to him and he what? The picture here is of someone running, meeting the need of someone who's crying out. That's Christ. That's why he's merciful and faithful. So he's just not sitting up there waiting. He's interceding on our behalf. He's helping us, obviously through the Spirit of God. A couple of weeks ago we said this is the sufficient Christ. This is the supremacy of Christ, but this is the sufficiency of Christ. Now, just stop there for a moment. Again, what have we been learning here? What are we thinking? Again, the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. But we could reduce that down, again, I said this earlier, into two words. The two words are reconciliation and restoration. Mark it. That's how I would summarize chapter 1 and chapter 2. He has a ministry of reconciliation, and he has a ministry of restoration. That's why he came. He came to reconcile, and he came to restore. But the question then is, how did he do it? How was that accomplished? Well, by becoming a man and suffering, by becoming a man and dying. And that's why, listen carefully, that's why when you come into chapter 3, verse 1, you have what? Therefore. And what you got in chapter 3, verse 1 is what I would call the summation of the summation. Verses 14 to 18 of chapter 2 is the summation. What you have in chapter 3, 1 is the summation of verses 14 to 18. It's the summation of the summation. So he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle. Remember what apostle means, by the way. I don't know if I mentioned it already. Apostle just means sent one, right? You're familiar with the apostles, but this is the apostle, singular. And it's Jesus, the sent one, who came and partook of flesh and blood, and it's Jesus, the high priest, who as man suffered and died on our behalf. You got that? That's what he wants you to get, and I want you to get as well. And you better get it, because it's our what? Our confession. So we're back to the two descriptions of Jesus, all right? We've got the context, we've got the flow, somewhat of the historical background. So we're making our way to, you know, making the so what point in the application, but we've got to have all that before us. So we're back to the two descriptions, Jesus the apostle and Jesus the high priest. And in a sense, now we know why he picked these two titles. They fit the argument, they fit the flow. Now we know why he was sent. Now we know why he became flesh. You know what he was trying to accomplish. But it does raise something very, very interesting here. And it's a discussion that perhaps we only have time to just start it. And that's the word apostolos to describe Jesus. And I say it's interesting because this is the only time in all of the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as the apostle. Nowhere else. In fact, it's ton apostolon, the apostle. Now, as we said, of course we know that there were apostles, plural. And before they were apostles, they were disciples, right? That's how it works. For 3 years, they walked and talked and were taught by Jesus. A disciple is a what? A disciple is a learner. That's all it is. In a sense, we're all disciples of Christ, right? We learn. We sit. We learn. But after 3 years, Jesus turned around from making them disciples to making them apostles. And that is, he sent them out. Now, just to make sure you're clear on this, apostle, again, means a sent one. It conveys the basic idea of mission, one who is sent to do a job and associates authority with that assignment. But here's the key point I want you to get. And you can hear it in the definition. What's an apostle? An apostle is a sent one. What does that imply? There's somebody behind him, right? Someone sent him. Someone sent the apostles. Jesus sent the apostles. But Jesus is the apostle, so someone sent him. The question then is who? Who sent him? Now, by the way, the word Jesus and the word sent, we're not all too unfamiliar with that. The Gospel of John is riddled with the thought that, in Jesus' own acknowledgement, that I was sent, right? How many times did Jesus say that I was sent? I was sent. Jesus, the Father sent me. In fact, it'd probably be good to see that. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3 for a moment. I'm not going to give you all of them, but I want to show you how often he said this. You've probably seen it, but haven't put it all together. Start with John chapter 3, verse 34. Here he's talking to Nicodemus. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Who am I? I'm the one that speaks the word of God. I'm the one who has been sent by God. John 4, verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Drop down to John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Go over to John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 7, 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Drop down to verse 33 of John 7. Therefore Jesus said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. John 8, verse 18. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. Drop down to John 9, verse 4. And again, I'm skipping, by the way. I'm skipping. I'm not giving you all of them. But John 9, 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. John 10, 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world? John 11, verse 42. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. John 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. Verse 45. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Verse 49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me, he has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Chapter 13, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Chapter 14, verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. John 15, verse 21, but all these things they will do for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Turn over to John 17. Here's what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 8, and the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood what I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, and even as you have loved me. Verse 25, oh, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. One more, John 20, verse 21, and here's where the disciples become apostles. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Now watch this. As the Father sent me, I also send you. This is the point where they become apostles, making the transition from disciples to apostles. Now to the question, who sent Jesus, that's rather obvious. You can't miss it. God the Father sent Jesus. Now, as I said, I didn't give you all of them. You go back home and do your own concordance check. I didn't do a number check either. But it does raise the question, why so many? Why so many in the Gospel of John? Because when you go to the Gospel of Mark just once, and just a handful in Matthew and Luke, why such the emphasis in the Gospel of John? Well, again, this is where it's helpful to know the historical background and who John is writing to. Who's John writing to? He's writing to Jews who have an Old Testament, who's expecting a Messiah who's going to come. Hence all the sent language. And this is why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews, calls Jesus the what? Apostle. He's the sent one. He's the promised one. Sent from God. Sent from God the Father. Now take all of that back and go to Hebrews 3:1 again. Because before we go any further in our study of Jesus as the apostle, there's one thing we need to discuss. Because we've looked at every single word in this verse except one. We've mentioned every single word in this verse except one. What is it? Oh, let me read it again for us and you see if you can pick it up. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. What haven't we discussed yet? Anybody pick it up? We really haven't talked about the word consider. Because this really pulls it all together. This is where the transition from theology or doctrine then moves to application. What the writer has done in chapter 1 is give you a Christology, right? You need to know this about Christ. This is our confession. And I'm debunking all the errors and giving you the right Jesus. As we said a couple weeks ago, if you don't get the right Jesus, then you're not in the right place. But if you do get the right Jesus, not only are you in the right place, but then you have everything pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter says, right? So this is why I need to tell you about Jesus, he says. This is why I need to tell you that he has a ministry of reconciliation, that he has a ministry of restoration, because ultimately it's got practical application, and here it is. Because what I want you to do now is consider him. You say, well, what does consider mean? Well, you might have, by the way, in your translations, think carefully, think thoughtfully. You might even have the word behold. I prefer the word meditation. And we've talked about meditation, Psalm 1. Meditating on day and night and what that means, because that's a word we need to kind of reinsert in our Christian vocabulary. Because we talk about reading the Bible, but actually the Bible talks about meditating on the Bible. And I understand. Look, I'm not out to change people's vocabulary, but I just want to make it more Christian-y. Christian-y, is that a word? All right, I'm really changing the words, aren't I? All right. Meditation has the idea of what? Chewing over, right? What's the best illustration of someone who's meditating? What's the one illustration everybody points to? It's the cow, right? The cow eats the grass, he chews it, he swallows it, he regurgitates, he chews it more, he swallows, he regurgitates, and he does that a number of times, and then out comes the milk, right? But that's the idea. You're chewing over it. That's really the intent of this word consider. The word itself has... It is in the Greek, kataneo. And apologies to our Greek friends, I'm not saying that right. But it's a compound word, kata, which means down, and noeo, which means to perceive or to think. In other words, literally it means, and watch this, if you want a word picture here, the idea is to put the mind down on something. That's what he wants the readers to do. He wants us to do. Put your mind down on Christ, to observe, to consider. And the thought here is to consider carefully and attentively. And the verb force is to do it always. Always observe. Always think thoughtfully. Always consider. And again, what was the word I used? Meditate. In other words, and listen carefully here, it is the action of one's mind apprehending certain facts about a thing so as to give one the proper and decisive thought about that thing considered. You got that? Let me say that again. And this was a dictionary quote that I got. But it is the action of one's mind apprehending certain facts about a thing so as to give one the proper and decisive thought about the thing considered. That's what the reader wants us to do with Christ. After we hear what he says in chapter 1, after we hear what he says in chapter 2, here's the application. This is the so what. Consider him. Think about him. Put your mind down on him. It's as if he is saying, you know what? I've just given you a bunch of facts on Jesus. And I'm not just giving you a bunch of facts on Jesus for the sake of it. But now that I've given you facts on Jesus, now what I want you to do is think on them. I want you to think on them deeply. I want you to think on them carefully. I want you to consider them. I want you to consider him. Now, you might be asking why. They might be asking why. Why do I need to consider Jesus? Why do I need to think deeply about Christ? And think deeply about him as the apostle. And think deeply about him as the high priest. I'll tell you why. This is the path out of apathy. This is the path out of laziness. This is the remedy for backsliding. This is the mean to avoid apostasy. This is the means of sanctification for your life. You understand that? When I was in seminary, we learned in theology indicatives and imperatives. In theology class, not Greek class. You think I'm talking about a Greek class, but I'm not. The Bible gives us a lot of indicatives. What are indicatives? Indicatives are signed, sealed, delivered facts. Paul's letters are written like this. Take Ephesians, for instance. The first three chapters are full of what? Indicatives, full of theology, full of doctrine, signed, sealed, delivered facts. Christ, he came, he died, he was raised again, and he's sitting in the heavens. Those are signed, sealed, delivered facts, right? Then we come into chapter 4. What's the first word? Therefore. Based on those indicatives, I've got some imperatives for you. There's the application. And by the way, there's future indicatives. Hadn't happened yet, but he is coming back, right? But with those future indicatives, as well as those past indicatives, both give us a what? A present imperative. We ought to live in a certain way based on those past indicatives, and we ought to live in a certain way based on those future indicatives. And here is what the writer wants us to do. Consider Jesus. Think on him. Where are you in your Christian life? Remember, these readers were sluggish. They were apathetic. Remember, he gets on them, but you know, I should be giving you meat now, and all I've given you is milk. I mean, how long have you guys been Christians? What are you doing with your time? How many hours are you on Facebook? On the computer? Doing this and doing that? I mean, how many of us, you know, and I said this in the first hour, how many of us just are discontent with our Christian life? You want to grow. There's no joy in your life. There's no contentment in your life. You're not really serving the Lord. There's no zeal. There's no earnestness. There's no energy. You're not pressing forward. And by the way, if you're not pressing forward, you're going backwards. There's no such thing as just doing nothing. There's no such thing as just being idle. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. Because back in Hebrews 2, he said, you're going to, if you don't anchor yourself, in fact, let me just read it so I get it right. And back in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, therefore, and he inserts the applications within the doctrine, by the way, but he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Why? Lest we drift away. If you don't consider Christ, if you don't give heed to the earnest heed to the things you have heard, then you're not just going to just stay still, you drift. And he uses that nautical term because the point is, if you pull a boat up to the wharf there, and that boat, if you don't tie it down to the wharf, how long is that boat going to stay there? The water, the tide keeps coming in and out, and what's that boat going to do? It's going to start drifting out to sea, right? Theologically, we call that what? Backsliding. How do you backslide? What have you done to get you in a point where you're in a backsliding position? I'll tell you what you've done. You've done nothing. Right? You have done nothing. That's the point. And so we come back here. Again, I ask, do you want that fire to burn within you again? You want to grow in your Christian life? You want to be more earnest? You want to be more zealous? You want to be more evangelistic? I mean, some of us, we don't evangelize because we don't want to give, you know, the good news that God has saved us from our sins when we're knee-deep in sin ourselves. We don't want to be called out as hypocrites. And we don't want to tell somebody that, you know, in Christ, Christ has promised us joy. You know, when our lives are full of depression. Because we'd be a poor recommendation for the gospel. Do as I say, not as I do, kind of a thing. But all of us who are true Christians understand what I'm talking about, because when you first became a Christian, do you remember the zeal and passion you had? I mean, you were just leaping up for joy. You were running. You were telling everybody. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was working at a bank through college and even through seminary. And I was working new accounts where everybody would come in. I was there in Hollywood. Take me out to lunch, and I'll tell you everybody who I met. But sitting down and just talking or filling out the applications, and just I had to say something. And look, there was never really a huge hostile. It was, you know, pleasant. Well, I don't believe that, but why not? But I just had to tell people who were walking. My bank manager finally said, "Todd, you got to stop. You know, people are complaining." Look, I learned that, you know, I get paid to do new accounts. I don't get paid to evangelize, so I've got to be a bit more wise and all that. But that's how I was as a new believer. I didn't know any better. I just wanted to tell everybody. And at church, well, I think, you know, I went, you know, I became a Christian in Los Angeles. My parents were in San Diego, and I called my mom and told her, I finally got saved. She's been praying for me for years. And, you know, "Todd, you need to go to a church." "Yeah, I know I need to go to church, but where do I go to church?" And she said, "Well, I've been listening to this guy on the radio for all these years. You know, try to find his church. John MacArthur, Grace Community Church." And this was before Google, so I had to open up the white pages, look at Grace Community Church. You know, I found it and started going there, part of the Bible study at UCLA. I was at UCLA. My point is, I just remember being, you know, on fire to the point that I was at every service, morning and evening. I was sitting in the front row. I had my notebook and taking notes, and it was... You guys understand that. And look, I do believe that as brand new Christians, this was my experience, and talking to a number of people, I think I can't give you a specific verse on this, but as new Christians, God kind of puts a bubble over you for a while so you can grow. But then after a while, that bubble comes off, and you know, in a sense, he lets you loose in the world, so you have to face those temptations and deal with those temptations and deal with trials, the test, so to speak. You learn all this stuff about God the last couple of years. It's time to take a test about it. Do you really believe that God is good? Right? We've all been there. But my point is, the zeal kind of wavers off. The love grows cold. And if you're interested in getting it back, this is the remedy. That's the point here. Alexander McLaren, the Scottish pastor of last century, said this: "Considering Jesus is an all-important exercise of mind and heart, without which there can be no vigorous Christian life, and which, I fear me, is woefully neglected by the average Christian today." And you thought he would be talking about 2020. He was talking about 18-something. He added, "There must not be only the sharpened look of contemplation, but there must be a very considerable protraction of the gaze. You will never see Jesus Christ if you look at him only by snatches for a moment and then turn away the eye from him. any more than a man who comes out from some brilliantly lighted and dazzling room into the darkness as it first appears of the midnight heavens can see their glories. These passing glances, which are all that so many of us can spare for the Master, are of little use in revealing him to us. You do not feel Mont Blanc unless, and he's the painter in his artwork. You do not feel Mont Blanc unless you sit and gaze and let the fair vision soak into your souls. And you cannot understand Jesus Christ nor see anything in him unless you deal with him in like fashion. But if there be this steady and protracted contemplation of the Lord, then amidst all the bustle of our daily life and the many distractions which we all have to face, there will come sudden flashes of glory, and the clouds will lift open and let us see the whole white range in its majesty and sublimity. They who know what it is to come apart into a solitary place and rest a while with him will know what it is to bear the vision with them amid all the distractions of duty and the noise of the world. There is no way by which we can bring an unseen person to have any real influence upon our lives except by the direction of our thoughts to him. End quote. Consider Christ. Consider him. By the way, this isn't just a suggestion. This is a command, by the way. This is an imperative. And by the way, this is an aorist imperative, which has the force of do this and do this now. Don't delay. The need is urgent. Right now, do it. And it has continual force, which means do it now, and do it all the time. Always, continuously consider Jesus. Consider him the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Everything I've just said in chapter 1 and 2, this you've got to chew on this. You've got to meditate on this. You've got to gaze intently on this. Because this is, listen, this is the means of your sanctification. This is the means of pulling you out of the doldrums and energize you spiritually. Make you press forward in your faith. By the way, just out of interest, the same verb shows up another time over in Hebrews 10:24. I just want to make this point. Look at Hebrews 10:24 for a moment. It's a familiar verse, and you all know this. Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider," there it is, "let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The same word, the same intent. What is that telling you? Well, here's what it's telling me. It's telling me, and the context here is, let's say, church. This is where we're assembling together. And, of course, it goes outside these four walls, but certainly when it comes on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we have two considerations. First consideration is what? Christ. Consider Jesus, the apostle. Hopefully we do that when we come in on a Sunday morning. We think down intently. Easy to get distracted. As I've said before, Sunday morning begins Saturday night. Are you getting enough sleep? Are you getting enough rest? Are you coming in here prepared to worship Christ? Or are you just ticking a box? I know I got to come on Sunday, so I'll come. But have I considered that I want to come and I want to consider Christ? But here's the other consideration. Not just considering Christ, but I'm considering others. I'm considering how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. Are we doing that? Are we actually, and I've said this before, the one another's don't just, they can happen just naturally, but there is, in a sense, according to this verse, that there's some thought that needs to come behind it. Am I coming in here on a Sunday morning considering how I can come alongside so-and-so and lift them up? Find out where they are in their life. How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? This is why it's so important. You know, the older women coming alongside the younger women, the older men coming alongside the younger men. So in one sense, you have a ministry. You're just not a spectator here. You are part of this body, and your ministry is to meditate much on the Lord Jesus Christ and then serve and edify your fellow believer. You understand that? If we understand ecclesiology, if we understand what a church is, this is what we're all about. So what's Sunday? Sunday's the Lord's day, right? What does that tell you? It's not your day. It's not your day. And in another sense, it's a family day, right? We just talked about Hebrews 3:1. We're all holy brethren. We're partakers of the heavenly calling. We have this one confession, and we're all in Christ, and God is our Father. So in one sense, Sunday is a family day. You get that, right? And what goes on in a family day? Exaltation, exhortation, edification, and encouragement. And any other E word you can give me. But that's enough. Okay, we got to wrap this up. So let's put all of this together. Go back to Hebrews 3. What did we learn? Well, we've learned who we are. We're Christians, right? But what does that mean? It means that we're brethren. We're brethren to Christ and to each other. We're holy. We're sanctified, set apart for God by Christ's blood. Also means that we're partakers of the heavenly calling, that we're all caught up in a redemptive plan of God that goes back before time began. And then finally, we are and should be like-minded in our confession of Christ. We're all professing one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what does that mean? What does all of that mean? Listen, it means that not only do we have the ability, but we also have the desire, and that is to fix our minds down on Jesus, who is the apostle, who is the high priest, and to fix our minds down on him so much so, listen carefully, so much so that then the Spirit of God can change and transform us more into his image. Does everybody understand that? Does everybody understand how the Spirit of God works in our lives? He doesn't work apart from the Word of God. It's the Word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God that does that transforming work in your life. You want to be changed into Christ? I mean, how often do we pray, Lord, I want to be like Christ. Make me like Christ. I want to think like him. I want to talk like him. I want to act like him. Well, how does that happen? Well, here it is. You consider him. You put your mind down on him, and as you think on him, the Spirit of God then, what, moves you from one level of glory to the next. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be more like Jesus? Don't we want to be more, you know, holy, more godly? Don't you want purity in your life? Are you tired of falling into temptation? Don't you want some victory? Don't you want to be content and thankful? It doesn't work, me being up here telling you inspiring stories. I've said this before, haven't I? I can get up here and I can give you inspiring stories, and you could be inspiring, but guess what? That feeling probably will last through the parking lot and in the car, and you'll lose it as you turn the corner. Right? We're not about inspiration. We're about what? Transformation. And this is the means of transformation. You say, okay, Todd, I get it. I get the means, but what does that look like? What does that look like? How do I do that? Well, just give me a couple minutes. Let me show you. Let me show you what that means. Let me give you something of what it means to consider Jesus the apostle. Well, I have to leave Jesus as the high priest for another time, but I just jotted down a few thoughts of what it means for Jesus to be sent. Again, he wants me to consider Jesus. He wants me to put my mind down on why Jesus was sent. And he's already given me some of those reasons. And the rest of the Bible gives us a whole bunch more. But when I put my thoughts on him as the means of sanctification, what does that look like? Well, this is what it looks like. And as I said, I just jotted him down, what I called meditations on why Jesus was sent. And by the way, here's the point. As you hear these meditations on Jesus, why Jesus was sent, as you put your mind down on him, what should be the result? I just learned of my Savior and how he died for me. How can I what? How can I go sin? How can I not go out and tell the world? How can I, again, there should be a response, right? I mean, think with me when I list this. Number one, Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. Jesus is the apostle. He was sent. Why was he sent? He was sent in the world to save sinners, right? 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and whom I am chief, Paul says. Jesus the apostle. Jesus was sent into the world to bring light to a dark world. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Jesus the apostle. Jesus was sent into the world to bear witness to the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? Wow. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice. Why was Jesus sent? Jesus the apostle. Well, I've got to think about that. Well, Jesus was sent in the world to destroy the works of the devil. We saw that in Hebrews 2:14, but he says it here in 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why would I be a slave of the devil when he has freed me, when he's delivered me? Jesus was sent into the world to give eternal life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus was sent into the world to bring great joy. The angel said to them, Joseph and Mary, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Jesus was sent into the world to reveal God's love for sinners. This is one of my favorite ones. Because I don't know about you, when you talk to unbelievers on the street, or even in your home, they hate God, don't they? They hate God. And why do they hate God? Because they don't believe God is good. Right? I mean, that goes back to the garden. Adam and Eve, their sin is that they doubted God's character, and then doubting God's character, they doubted God's word. And they didn't believe God was good. And most people today don't believe God is good, nor do they believe that God is love. But Ian Murray wrote a book on God's love, and he called God's love the cross. He said this, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. If you want to know if God is love, go look at the cross. Christ came into the world to reveal God's love for sinners. He came to say that God is love. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ came also. Again, we're thinking down on Jesus the apostle. We're meditating on what that means. Well, here's another one. Jesus was sent into the world to reign as king. He's the one who is worthy. Who is worthy? Who can broke open the seal? Well, there's only, it's a rhetorical question, only one, that's Christ. Only one who receives the kingdom. My Father has promised me a kingdom. And then maybe one more. Jesus was sent into the world to reveal God's glory. And we read it earlier. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. What glory? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'll stop there. You get the idea? You get the idea of what it means? At least in Hebrews 3:1, it is to meditate and consider Jesus as the apostle. And there's a lot more. John Piper wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. So, and there's more than just 50, but that's enough just to get you started. And we'll leave it there. But as we now come around the Lord's table to remember Christ's death, how providential was it that this is our text this morning to prepare us for eating of the bread and drinking of the cup and remembering Christ and why he came. reconciliation, restoration, and a whole other number of other reasons we just mentioned. And why do we meditate upon that? Why do we meditate on those past indicatives? Because there's present imperatives, and that is we want to be changed. We want to be more like Christ. Because the power of your ministry is in this. You pursue Christ. Remember Paul said in Philippians 3? One thing I do. Really, Paul? You seem to do a lot of things. Nope, one thing. Everything else is superfluous. Everything comes out of this one thing. The one thing I do is I pursue Christ. I pursue the goal, which is the prize of what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I just pursue Christ. I consider him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can do that. We can open up your word. We can study it. We can exposit it. And Lord, we know that every word of God is inspired and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, so that we may be adequate, and we want to be adequate. We're servants. We're slaves. We're not just spectators. We come here on a Sunday morning to be edified, to be built up, to do the work of the ministry. And our ministry is where we are, wherever we are, whatever job we have. It doesn't have to have some kind of a title in front of us. Our ministry is in our homes. Children in our mission field. Lord, we want to be the light of the world. We want to be the salt of the world. And that means that we need to clean up our act. We need the light, the light much more brightly than it is now. And here's the path to that. Here's the means to that, and that is to consider Christ. Consider Jesus, and particularly here, to consider him as the apostle, the sent one from the Father, became one of us so that he could die on our behalf, that our sins would be forgiven, the wrath of God would be appeased, and there would be peace with you, reconciliation. He paid it all. All to him we owe. Amen.